We're in Matthew chapter 5 and what's called the Beatitudes. Has anyone ever heard me teach on this before? Okay. Tom did. Anyone else? Anyone ever heard me teach on the Beatitudes before? It's all right if you have or haven't. I was just kind of wondering if this is new stuff to you. I mean, it's not new stuff. It's the Beatitudes, well-traveled ground. I kind of have an idea, like as I study, and and it's not like I'm smart and everyone else is dumb. You know better than that. I don't even clown around about like that, but I think some people miss. I just think they miss, you know what I mean? Like, I'll tell you what I mean. Let's pray first, and we'll jump right in. Our Father and our God, as we look at this choice, great stuff. I mean, some of the high holy ground of the New Testament. We thrill with anticipation, not of my wonderful teaching, Lord, over the wonderful words of our blessed Savior. And Father, we pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a lot of people look at the Beatitudes and they say, you know, well, I'm this one. Well, I don't know if I'm poor in spirit. I don't even know what that means. Well, I mourn. And, you know, and they kind of like, and they kind of go through each one. They give themselves like a little scorecard. That's got nothing to do with anything. Should we be these attitudes? If we're Christians, we are these attitudes and evermore. And hopefully there are things like, we should be peacemakers if we know what that means. I should think we should be peacemakers no matter what it means. that's my own take on it. But this isn't like, okay, someone has called this the manifesto of the monarch. This is my kingdom, and this is what the rules are. And this is what you need to know about life in my kingdom kind of thing. And it's not like rules like, hey, you obey, disobey these and you had it. Or if you keep these things, you're in like Flynn. Because we understand that salvation is a free gift of God. It's not something you earn by being these things or even being these things in ever-increasing amount. That's not what it's about. Well, let's forget what it's not about. Let's just talk what it's about. Chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Was he trying to get away from the multitudes? No, I think he was trying to amplify his voice. That's my take. I don't think he goes away from people. I think his message is to people. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. When he was set down. Set there means when he was seated. And you might have a version that says that. So the teacher back in Jesus' day sat down and everyone else stood up. We should practice that. No, we shouldn't. Adam, do you want to be biblical? I think it's biblical. I think it's the Bible says greet the brethren with the holy kiss. You want to go back to that? Everyone run around kissing each other all the time. I think there's some things that are just cultural, and I think this was one of those cultural things. And I think, the fact that I stand and everyone else sits, that's fine. You couldn't ask them to stand for a whole hour, you know what I mean? Or as long as we take here to teach and stuff like that. Anyway, so he sat down, his disciples came unto him. His disciples still come unto him, if you ask me. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, makarios in the Greek, it means happy. It doesn't mean holy. A lot of people think blessed means to be holy. It really means to be happy, which, by the way, is really weird because verse 4 says, happy are the sad. Just in case you're wondering. These things are, I remember one guy, and I don't like to quote him because he was somebody who I thought was a heretic, frankly. He called them the be happy attitudes. Oh, okay, I see that. I see where he got that. And I agreed with that, but that's probably the only thing I ever agreed with him on. So I'm not even going to tell you now that I've said disparaging things, and you could look it up and find out who I'm disparaging, but I don't do that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, first you got to understand theirs is what's called, let me say it this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about, it's called an emphatic in the Greek. And it means theirs exclusively. Let me change this around a little bit. Happy are the poor in spirit because they're the only ones who go to heaven. I don't think I've damaged that verse at all, by the way. Now you want to think, holy smokes, what is this? I want to go to heaven. I hope I'm poor in spirit. Yeah, Wednesday night crowd generally is. All Sunday morning crowd, this is tantamount with being saved. Look, just in a word, before you showed up tonight, who do you think is going to heaven? Just in a word. Those who believe. That was several words, but believers. Okay, correct. No argument there. Anyone else have another way of saying the same thing, basically? What? Disciples. What? Christians. Believers. Saved people. However you want to call it, those are the people who go to heaven, right? Any argument there? Here he's just putting another way. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the only ones who go to heaven. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Poor means poor, okay? But here there's like two different Greek words for poor. One's like, means like penury, like people who are just making ends meet, just eking out a living, like Maine, right? How many of you guys are so wealthy, I don't really ever have to show up for work again. I'm set for life, right? You're saying, yeah, in my dreams. Most of us work to earn enough money to eat and to, you know, keep the tax man at bay and to keep the lights on and you know, stop. And, you know, so we're not homeless. We're not wealthy. We're making ends meet. We're getting by. And Maine is one of the poorest states in the union, but we still do okay, you know, comparatively. You compare it with a lot of other countries and stuff, we're doing okay. It's not the word that he's talking about. This poor is beggar poor. You have to rely on the kindness of strangers just to get by, this kind of poor. But he's not talking about finances, obviously. David was very wealthy. Solomon was very wealthy. Well, skip Solomon. Let's talk about him. David was very wealthy. Abraham was very wealthy. You think David and Abraham are in heaven or hell? Heaven, scripturally. We know that to be the case. So God's not saying, here the Son of God isn't saying, blessed are you if you just don't have two nickels to rub together. Obviously. There are some very wealthy people who are very godly, and there are some very poor people who are very ungodly. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Oh, that's it. Beggar poor. Well, it means spiritually, if we look into our spiritual pockets and we grab out what there is to find there, that we're going to buy our way into heaven, spiritually, we're impoverished. Spiritually, we don't own anything. Spiritually, we're beggar poor. Saying, and that makes you happy? Yeah, yeah. Why? Because beggars don't have any problem with begging. I've always said, like, you know, my Christianity, I look at it like, holier than thou. What are you? What do you need your head examined? I'm just a beggar who found bread. And I'm telling my beggar friends, hey, guess what? They're giving out bread over here. You go here and they give you eternal life. That's my idea. And so I realized, I came to a place where I was beggar poor. I realized I didn't have any spiritual resources at all. I was less than making ends meet. I had nothing to commend myself before God. Is that a good place? Oh, it's a great place. Because then we, God, save me. I mean, if we, you know who doesn't go to heaven? All the people who are spiritually wealthy. Well, Jesus came and he, you know, talk to a bunch of them. You know, we don't need salvation. We're not like Gentiles, sinners. You know, they would say, you know, Lord, I thank you, I'm a Pharisee. I'm not like this sinner over here. But the publican in that little story, that little vignette, What's he? Oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Was he poor in spirit? He was the epitome. He's the poster child. Jesus said he's the one who went down to his house justified. Or read here, saved. Exclusively, these are the people who go to heaven. Exclusively. That's why religion never makes it. That's why I'm so down on religion. I was religious. What do you mean? I had spiritual wealth. Hey, I was an altar boy. You know how many points every mass is worth that you serve? If you're the acolyte, when you get the candle, then it's only this many points. But if you get the cross, woohoo, it's big points. And I was like well up into junior high. I think maybe even high school. I was getting points. I went to mass. Oh my goodness, I was spiritually wealthy. Didn't need salvation. Didn't want it. No thanks. I'm fine. You see? And so Jesus comes along and says, oh, you're spiritually wealthy? Well, I got good luck to you. You know, have a good life and whatever. Oh, you're spiritually poor? That's a good place to be. That's very happy. Now you see that? It's the only thing that even makes sense. Because then they're the only people who get to heaven. So of course spiritually poor people do, because what happens when you realize your spiritual poverty? Lord, I'm in desperate straits. I am really hurting here. Would you save me? Yep. Just what I wanted to hear. Now we commend ourselves before God. What verse are you looking at? What chapter are you reading from? What? There's nothing in Scripture that even look at all the good I've done, Lord. Why I've done this and I've done this and I've depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And by the way, never there means never ever. Not like once I knew you and then you kind of drifted away. I never ever knew you. Oh, we did all these wonderful things. Yeah, I don't know about that. I know that I never knew you. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now I've heard people talk about this, and even like recently. And so when you mourn, it's good to be sad. It kind of works like when you get all the poison out. It's a catharsis. A natural, and if you cry, if you're very upset, that kind of purges, and it's kind of a good thing, right? I think it is, but I think that has nothing to do with this verse whatever. I think the mourning is, so if you go around basically sad all the time, that's a good thing. If you're happy-go-lucky, forget about it. If you have the joy of the Lord, you're out. What are they talking about mourning? I think they're talking about mourning about that you're poor in spirit. I have no spiritual resources which to buy the kingdom. Is that a lamentable condition? Yeah. I think it goes right on the tail of blessed are the poor in spirit, step one. Blessed are they that mourn, step two. That's how I look at it. Now others don't. And by the way, there's a lot of great teachers who talk about that catharsis of natural mourning. But if this is the manifesto of the monarch, is he saying, I mean, because like there's a lot of people who mourn. You know, people who love their mom or their dad or a spouse, or when Aunt Jane passes on, oh my Aunt Jane, I loved her so. No, they're not even Christians. So what is that saying? That's like, and what is that comforted? I think they're comforted. The idea is eternally, but you're not comforted eternally is because you lost somebody. Everyone loses somebody. If you breathe long enough, you're going to lose somebody you love. That's the rules. I hate it. I hate death. That's the way it goes. I think the comforting, I mean, think about what someone you lost. Okay, there's two categories of everyone you've ever lost. Need I say it? Those who you lost them, and you wonder about if you lost them forever. And those you lost them, and you don't even lost them. They just relocated, and I'll see you in the morning. No big. One of those is very comforting, is it not? And the other one is tragic beyond my ability to even communicate it. And I think the mourning there is mourning over your being poor in spirit, because you're the only ones who go to heaven. And that mourning about your poor in spirit is a very comforting thing. I think that's what it's saying. Now, the other part is true also, but I don't think that's what it's speaking of. And the other part, I mean, just the natural mourning process. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who inherits the earth? In a word, us. I like that, us, okay. Christians, or meek people. Now, you might not know you're meek, okay? That's one of those things like, it's like being humble, you know? You're the humblest person I know. And you say, absolutely, you should. I'm glad you recognize it. Nobody humbler than me. And in asserting our humbleness, we lose our humility, right? I think meekness is kind of like that. It's not weakness, right? It's not self-exalting. The only autobiographical statement in all of Scripture by Jesus, he calls himself meek. Come unto me, all that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek. So it's not weakness, obviously, right? But it's like humility. It's deference to others. It's hey, you know what? Can I give you a good example? Puritan forebears. They were meek, okay? No, I'm not worshiping your way. I'm going to worship the right way. And I'll die defending it. But I'm not fighting you about this. I'll just leave. I'll just leave. So they went to America. They inherited the earth, well, the newest part of the earth, and gave us a legacy that's, you know, over 200 years old. I think that's what a meekness means in my thinking. I think it has to do with a humble. This steadfast. I mean, because if you think Jesus is meek, it obviously isn't weak. It's more like power under control. But there's a humbleness to Jesus. Okay, he comes to earth, right? Isn't that very humbling? They call him friend of sinners. They call him wine bibber and a glutton. Is that very humbling? And he was in a sorry condition. Imagine the creator of the universe learning how to walk. That's very humbling. Humiliating, I would even say. So I think that's kind of what, you know, what we're looking at, right? I think, you know, and the thing is, like, so I think we are, but to say it and to get our arms around it. Listen, I think you know if you're spiritually impoverished. I think you know if you think that's regrettable or not. I don't know you know that you're meek. You know what I mean? Because who goes around saying, I'm the meekest person in the world? You know, it's funny to me that in the Pentateuch, we find that phrase, and now Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Do you remember that? Who wrote that? Moses wrote that. And I'm thinking, like, this is what would happen. Spirit of God said, okay, now write that. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. He goes, I can't write that. He goes, no, you write it. You write it right now. I mean, think about it. You know what I mean? Because he had to write down that he was the meekest man in all the earth. Moses wrote that Moses was the meekest man. Was he? Yeah. Now, again, was he, you know, spineless? No. No. Was he power under control? I think so. I mean, I think obviously so. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Look, you might not know if you're meek, but you know what you hunger and thirst after. What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? And by the way, the meek inherit the earth, but I guess I already said that. What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, you got none of your own. But you don't want to be a sinner. You don't want to live life of depravity. You don't want to be a debauched old lascivious old goat. Men, women are something else, but you don't want that. You want to be like, I want to be a righteous man. I want to be godly. I want to make a difference. I want to have a legacy. I want to leave something for my children more than something that the lawyers can settle. I want to amount to something. I want my life to have meaning. So we look to, you know, we know that, you know, the people who've made a difference, like especially eternally, were godly and good people. And we want that. We look to that, and that's who, you know, if you're none of these things, I'm going to tell you on the authority of this book, you're not saved. Because I know, I talk to people sometime, and they're like, they're all about sin all the time. They say they're all about the things of the Lord, but their lives don't seem to, and I'm not a judge. I'm a meek guy. I mean, I'm going to be telling you right now, verse 7, I'm a merciful guy. I'm not judgmental, but we're all kind of fruit inspectors. And why? Because Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. And he said that for a reason. He said don't judge, and then in a couple of verses later, in this whole soliloquy here that we call the Sermon on the Mount, he says don't judge, but then he says don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, how would you know if they're swine unless you made a judgment call? Right? I mean, think about it. And he said, by their fruit, you'll know them. So we are fruit inspectors. And I see people who are like caught in the same sin. You say, has that ever happened? Does that happen to Christians? It happened to me in different times in my life, in different sins. And you know what would happen in a situation like that? When I would be overcome by any kind of situation, I'd just cry out to God. And it wasn't like an overnight, but I'm just like, I'm not this guy. I'm not. Crying out to God proves to me that I don't want this. And does God help? Yeah, only always. Not instantaneously. I snap my fingers and he takes me out of any temptation it's ever been. Sometimes it's really hard work. I'll tell you why. So I heard a story about, I was reading a book actually, it was a guy, and it was talking about every man's battle, and it was talking about lust, was what the book was about. But he talked about when he got saved, you know, he's like 3-4 packs of cigarettes a day, smokes like a chimney, and he gets saved and just, I don't think I need these anymore, and just throws them away. 3 packs, 4 packs a day to zero, like right now. Praise God. I mean, like some people really, really struggle, and God just took it right away from them. And then later on, he's hanging out with some people, and they're, you know, having, you know, some cigarettes, and he's like, yeah, I'll have one. And he's, you know, had a cigarette, and then they have another one. Then, you know, he'd go buy a pack, and he'd have a couple. And pretty soon, he's right back up to 3 packs a day, you know, like, months later. And he says, okay, this is ridiculous. I can't be doing this as a Christian. So he threw them away again. Not so easy to do this time. One time God said, hey, this one's on me. He said, I went through hell and back trying to give up cigarettes the second time. Why is that? Because God gives us that, you're going to kill yourself trying to get through this, so when you're out on the other side, you're going to realize what a pit it is in, and it's going to leave a real bad taste in your mouth, so you ain't going to want to return. Like, you know, before they left Egypt, right, you're making all these bricks, now you're making them all without the straw. How do you like that? Well, I don't like it at all. Well, hopefully what he's trying to do is show them that you don't want to come back here, guys. I don't know that they all got the memo from the desk of God, because a lot of them wanted to return. Because they thought of it in such a way that they fondly remembered the garlic and the leeks and the onions, and they didn't remember the cruel taskmaster's whip, and they sure didn't remember throwing their children in the Nile. Think about it. So I think a lot of Christians are like that too. We have like really, we want to go back to the good old days that were never and that never existed. You know, they only exist in our memory, our faulty memory. Well, this is, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Filled with what? Righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. I think it's all here. Now, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I almost think this one hardly needs commentary, right? I realized I was spiritually impoverished, a lamentable condition, as I've said. So I cried out for salvation, which he gave me. And I'm not a holier than thou. I mean, if you understand the process, it leads to a kind of meekness. I'm very righteous, but it's borrowed. It was imputed to me. It's not my own. It was given to me by the righteous one, okay? That's not a braggiose kind of thing. That's a very humbling. I am despicable, wicked, and I'm righteous because of what he did. Now that I'm here, I just look down at everyone else who hasn't made that leap yet. You ridiculous sinner. I can't believe you. So you're just despicable. How come you're not righteous like me? Well, who does that? People who don't understand what happened to them. Pharisees do that. Do Christians do that? Because I'm the one who says, hey, you got to forgive, you got to forgive, you got to forgive. This whole sermon's on that. You know, the guy's got he's always like, it's such an absurd, it's like 1,000 talents, and each talent is like so many days' wages. I figured out one time, the guy owed 30,000 days' wages. He's got to work 30,000 days, or maybe it was 30,000 years. It was a huge number that you're never going to, and the master just said, forget about it, and forgave him his debt. And so he goes out and he grabs someone else who owes him like $20. Well, I did the math again. It was like $100. It wasn't nothing. But what you just got forgiven, it, guess what? It was nothing. You pay me everything you owe me. And he said, no, forgive me. And he's like, forget it. And he threw him in debtor's prison. And the master found out, remember, and all that, and it went really bad for the guy. What's that a picture of? The parable's about forgiveness. You've heard, and this isn't scripture, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Well, to forgive is divine. I think we're never more godlike as when we forgive. And I talk to people, supposedly Christian people, I'll forgive them, yeah, when hell freezes over. Well, they come crawling in here and beg for... What are you talking about? What are you... What? I challenge people all the time on this. Well, I'm working at it. You don't work at forgiveness, you forgive. You don't work at forgiveness, you forgive. Now, here's the problem. Well, someone says, well, it hurts too much. It's this, it's that. It's, I can't forget. Well, somebody very stupid once said, forgive and forget. That's a very stupid person who said that. Because God can do that at will. He can, our sins and our iniquities, he says, I'll remember no more. But you ain't him. If somebody stabbed you in the back, you're likely to remember. If we had a spouse that cheated on another spouse, they probably will remember that. Will they ever feel good about it? No. Can their marriage be restored? And can forgiveness happen? Has to. Yeah, the answer is yeah, it should. It should. But I think people confuse forgiveness, being merciful, with feeling good about what happened. And that ain't never going to happen. I never got stabbed in the back where I thought, oh, this is a happy event. Yay! Do a little jig, you know. Yay! Thanks for ruining my ever forever. I appreciate it so much. Yeah, but they don't deserve it, you say. And I'm thinking, duh. That's a foregone conclusion. If they didn't do anything, they wouldn't need your forgiveness. It presupposes they've done something. But why would we be merciful? Because God was merciful to us for no other reason. And you merciful people, you go out of your way to be merciful. You don't wait for somebody to come in and beg for forgiveness. Me and Susan are at war. Right? Me and Susan are at war for any number of reasons, right? We don't really have many spats at this point. A little bit, like any married couple, right? So I did something wrong. I'm very anxious for her to be merciful. I'm very anxious to get back the relationship to go. And I'm more than willing to say, you're right. No, you're right. I'm sorry. That was way out of line. I shouldn't have said that. So that's not being merciful. That's seeking forgiveness. But it's the other side of the same coin. I want to restore a relationship. So let's say she does something against me. By the way, which one do you think usually is in the wrong? Yeah, me. And we all know that. But she's not perfect, so maybe she did something wrong. I'm anxious to still be restored. I'm forgiving her. She didn't even have to ask. I'm anxious to have our relationship restored. And I think that's what the child of God wants. We don't want to be at war with anybody. We don't want to be, I don't want to have a grudge against you. I don't want to be, you know, giving you the stink eye for some alleged violation. That who wants to live like that? And you know, well, she don't deserve it. And I don't deserve the 14,000 times she's forgiven me before that. It's not a question of deserve. It's never a question of deserve. When Jesus died for your sins, did you deserve that? Do you deserve his forgiveness? It's not about deserve. So we just are merciful. And then we do that in faith. We still don't feel good about what happened, but we feel less bad all the time. And our reality catches up with that profession of faith, that I'm just forgiving them, I'm not. And forgive, am I thinking, just like when we have in a spat, it doesn't mean that I've forgotten. I wish I could just press the delete button and never think of it again. Life doesn't work that way. What it means is I'm not going to bring that up again. I'm not going to throw that in your face. I'm not going to use that as ammunition in our next fight. As far as I'm concerned, that's never happened. She said, hey, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I say, yeah. And now we flushed that. It's not on the table anymore. It's not a bargaining chip. We're not going to bring that forward into any more part of our life. That, I think, is what forgiveness is all about. I think that's what forgiveness is when we ask God to forgive. He doesn't bring it up. He doesn't throw it in our face. He doesn't so we're merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And by the way, blessed are those who obtain mercy, for they're generally merciful. I think, God was merciful to David. Right? David did some reprehensible things, right? And God spanked him a few times, but he never, withdrew his blessing or didn't love David or anything like that. Why do you suppose that is? I think, in my thinking, because David was very merciful to Saul. He hit him a couple times. He could have just taken his life very easily, and he let him. I'm not laying a hand against God's anointed. And God's I'm sure God is in heaven saying, I approve of that. I love that attitude. He's going to let me take care of him. And I will take care of him. But he's not going to do it his own self. He's going to be merciful to Saul. I love that. Let's turn the other cheek. You come out to kill me? His blessing. Here's your life. And I think there's David didn't have the Spirit of God in him like we do. Think about it. I could. So any one of these is a whole sermon in and of itself. And I did that. I was always teaching adult Sunday school back in a church I went to years and years ago. I was a young fella. I was probably 30, early 30s, and I was teaching the adult Sunday school class. And we took one of these and we worked on it for a whole week. Bless it. And because there's all kinds of supporting scripture, and you give biblical examples, stuff like that. So I have a lot to say about any one of these. But then I'm looking at the time and say I want to get through the Beatitudes. And by the way, I'm always mindful of this. You can do fruit of the Spirit. You do 10 Commandments. You can do Sermon on the Mount, a Beatitude a week or something like that. But that's not the way Jesus taught it. I mean, he didn't comment like I did. He didn't take an hour to get through because, if you read the Sermon on the Mount from beginning to end, it takes about 12 or 13 minutes. Think about it. I think there was more. I think he told some stories and developed some of these ideas or whatever. I don't think he just, everyone climbs up the mountain, he gives them 12 minutes and, okay, I'm done. That's just me, but you can think about it however you want. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. By the way, every one of these is emphatic. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone shall see God. What's pure? Unalloyed. Pure in heart is a singleness of heart. What do you love? Well, listen, unless you love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what Jesus said, right? It's first command. Look, Jesus said it like this, okay? Hey, what's the big commandment? I mean, we can't, there's 618 laws, we can't keep them all. Give me just one, and let me focus on that, says the lawyer. Lawyers are still like that, right? Jesus is like totally in compliance. He's like, okay, you want the big one, love God, your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the big E on the eye chart. Don't miss this one, okay? That's what life is all about. Those are the only people who see God. Well, I love God, but I love a lot of other things, and I love all the other things, if truth be told, a lot more than I love God. And God's in there somewhere. On a scale of 1 to 10, he's in there. I don't love him like I love the Patriots. I mean, okay, it's going to get crazy about this now, right? And I see a lot of people like, is it a sin to love the Patriots? Well, I do. But you keep everything in perspective. And Jesus didn't say, love your football team with so much zeal, so much passion, so much energy that it defines your whole life. But we see people doing that about so many lesser gods. It's kind of sad. It's kind of tragic. So I really, really, really was into sports. Who's to tell you? Much to her chagrin, it wasn't a blessing for our marriage. There were years when I watched 162 baseball games a year. That's how much they play in a season. I wouldn't even think about missing the Sox if they were on. They were really important, uber important. And that was kind of like, and even after I got saved, that was kind of like an idol. And there were times when, because I liked all the sports, I liked Boston sports, I liked the Bruins, I liked the Celtics, I liked the Patriots. Truth be told, I liked Bruins most of all. And so, and these seasons, there's never an off season because they all kind of like overlap each other. And Susan's like, okay, now what sport are you watching? Oh, Celtics. They're in the playoffs, honey. They're playing against the Lakers. I mean, and I was Larry Bird and stuff like this. And I had to like get to a point where I put all that aside. I don't watch any, Red Sox. I listen to the, on the way home from church on Wednesday nights, because they're not playing now, they're done. Like, on the church, I listen to the Red Sox on the way home. When I get home, when I turn the car off, I don't go in and listen to them. I listened to a couple playoff games last year. I didn't even listen to the seventh game of the World Series. And I listen, I don't watch, because I think it's less liable to take over my life again. So I allow myself, I watch football. There's 16 games a year plus playoffs. I know, women think they last forever, but I was watching 162 baseball games, 16 a year. That's a lot less. Why are you telling me all this, Adam? Because it was getting out of control. And I remember God challenged me at this different times on this. Look, your wife's all mad. This can't be a blessing. This can't be a good thing. And I was like, if anything gets to that level of this is taking over my life, I just thought it wasn't, and it's probably a good, that's probably like really a cheesy example, but it's the only one I could think of, and I give cheesy examples because I'm not very imaginative. What part of your life's out of control? What defines you? When somebody says, hey, what are you all about? And you can say anything, if you can describe yourself without bringing God into the equation, or I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, I love the Lord supremely, he's my everything. Now, we don't always lead with that because depending on who we're talking to and stuff like that. And I get that. I mean, you don't want to just have people think you're some wide-eyed, crazy person right off the bat. But if someone knows you for a while and they don't know that about you, that ain't right. That's kind of some kind of closet Christianity that we're not supposed to be living like that. And God's supposed to be supremely what our life's all about. Blessed are the pure in heart, the unalloyed. It can mean sincere. I just like it without alloy, just pure. 100%. What's that soap? Is it ivory, 99.99% pure, whatever. I think it's what our life should be, you know what I mean? Just, this, I'm the real deal. I love Jesus my whole life. And you don't say that about yourself, I'm the real deal. Nobody says that, but I mean, we should be able to say that about, we should be able to see that in your life all the time. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Does that mean lack of war? By the way, I'm for peace. I don't think there's a bad peace. I don't think there's a good war. Now, sometimes we have to fight them. I get it. Sometimes it's incumbent upon us to fight battles. I think it's just a lot of times the political failings of our State Department. And I could go on about, you know, what war I think is just and what war, but that's just my opinion. But I think peace here, anyway, peace, I mean, I've been American for, peace is that brief, glorious moment where everyone stops to reload. I don't think that's what's being talked about here. So I expound peace. They invite me to war and I don't go. And what is that? Is that what it is? I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think it's talking about making peace with God. Jesus is our peace. He's broken down every wall. And he's talking specifically between Jew and Gentile. But remember, the first peace that we ever experience in God is peace with God. You know, I said this, the gospel is this. God came to earth to save us from God and bring us to God. That's what salvation is all about. So he brings us to God, but he's just saved us from God. He saved us from the wrath of God, and God is judge. He brings us to God as God our Father. But that's what the salvation, that's what we always focus on. He brought us into his forever family. Think about it. We were at war with God. He wasn't at war with us. I mean, we were just ridiculous. We were just waving an angry fist at him, declaring, you know, he's going to have unconditional surrender. I'll show him. No, he'll show you. He's going to be. And what did Jesus do? He came and he. There was enmity. There was a gulf. And he brought us close. And I think we're ambassadors for Christ. Or in a word, peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they, and by the way, it's an emphatic again, they and they alone shall be called children of God. So, we got the salvation. What is eternal life? We have all these blessings in Christ. He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And we want that for everybody else. I desperately, you, I know how you are. I know, I do. I know who you are. I know what you're all about. You want that for people you haven't even met yet. You want it so bad you can taste it. And you want it for people who, you have people in your life, in your sphere of influence, who are related to you, or friends of yours, or who are on the outside looking in, and you desperately want them to be saved. And you would do anything you could to bring, that's, I think, what it means to be a peacemaker. And you suggest, you talk, you cajole, you witness, you do all those things. You're winsome. You help them. You do all the things that you can have an opportunity to share the gospel. And you love to share the gospel. Now, again, we don't just walk in a room, you know, and start, you know, witnessing and that, because in America it doesn't play real good. I mean, it's counterproductive, but we always have that willingness. I always say, like, somebody challenged me early on, be always ready to preach, pray, or die. I think we all always, should be. Preach in the sense of share. Share with somebody your faith. And we want that. We're peacemakers, after all. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs and theirs alone. So it starts off with the kingdom of heaven. It ends with the kingdom of heaven. And you all these things because you're supposed to be. And I think as I look at them, I can see myself somewhere in these. You know, I'm trying to try to be. Don't want to be a braggart, but I want to look at my life and see if I'm credible. The self-examined life, this isn't even worth living. So we look at ourselves, and are we these things? Well, let's end up, blessed are they which are persecuted righteously. You don't have to be anything, because this is gonna find you, right? All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're talking about persecution. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for there's the kingdom of heaven. Why does that work that way, by the way? Because when you are so wicked, and then you're sad about that, you mourn about that to the point where it brings in you a real humility, a real meekness, to the point where you call out for salvation, you hunger, you thirst for righteousness, which by the way you receive, and that creates in you a merciful and a pure in heart and a peacemaking spirit. You've successfully irritated the world to the point where they're going to persecute you. You just can write it down. It's going to happen. How do you know that? Because Jesus showed up and they crucified him. The world does not like having a model of righteousness in front of it. Because then they look at themselves and they say, they have to call you a hypocrite because, hey, if you can live holy, if you can live righteous, if you can live a life that pleases God, guess what? Well, maybe I can too. Well, I don't want that, so instead of me coming up to your level, I got to attack you and drag you down and call you a hypocrite and call you this and call you that and everything else. So the persecution starts. That's how it works. And it does all the time. You show me a prophet that wasn't persecuted. Oh, and by the way, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Show me a prophet that wasn't persecuted. Oh, you say, I don't get it. So they persecute the prophets and they're persecuting me. Yay, what's that? Misery loves company? It's not that. This is excellent company. I mean, think about this for a second. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Brenda. In God's thinking, all of the same lineage, all of the same ilk. Any of you been persecuted for righteousness? You all have. I've either seen it or heard about it, or it's not unique to any one of us. And God's saying, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, do a jig. Some have, being dragged out to be executed, burned at the stake, singing as they went. I'm this close to the finish line. I can see the doors of the kingdom right in front of me. Now, the problem is generally we don't like to be harassed and we don't like to be persecuted and we don't like to bless you when men shall revile you. That's not so good. Persecute, just no good, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. I hate that. That's coloring outside the lines. That should be way against the rule. I can't tell you how many times I didn't say that. I don't even talk like that. I wouldn't say that. I'm trying to explain because somebody said something about me and somebody's all upset because I allegedly said something or said something behind their back. Most everything I have is on tape, which is kind of on a recording, which is kind of helpful. But in private conversation, oh, you said that. And someone comes to me and they're all upset. And people lie or they get it wrong. But I think most time it's persecution. Most time people are lying. They shouldn't be able to, but they do all the time. I watch the news these days. It's a comic show. It's hysterical. They say everything. Believe the exact opposite, and you're going to be pretty close. But they say in these incredible things that you think, like, if I didn't know any better, boy, that sounds like they really have a case here. About they don't. They just make up stuff out of whole cloth. Anyone ever heard of Russia collusion? 2.5 years they dragged us through this. High crimes and misdemeanors. We got to take this guy, and we got to crucify him at least, and if not that, at least, you know, they lie. And he's not even born again, but they lie against you all the time. It's what they do. It's what Satan doesn't tell the truth. He's not bound to. Hey, I got a question for you. Was Jesus a glutton? No. No. The answer is no. Did they call him that? Yeah. I got a question for you. Was he a bastard? No. They call him that. Read it. It's in John chapter 8. At least we know who our father is. What were they saying? They say, you're born of fornication. Was that true, by the way? No. And think about this. They accused Jesus of a lot of things. Was any of them true? No. And so they lied about him. They'll lie about you. And that's a cause for rejoicing? Yeah, you're in the right camp. Yeah. You're just like that, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah. This is we know we're on the right team because so many people who are on the wrong team are upset with us. That's a good place to be. We have to remind that. We have to keep that in front of us because, you know, we talk to somebody. And, you know, my face, like your face, hates to get laughed in. It really does. That's just an assault to my ego, which is probably a good thing, but I hate it anyway, right? So we're talking about things of the Lord, and people call us names. You're a rube. You don't believe that. You believe in a devil. A devil. Like a person, like a little guy on a tuna can. Are you serious? You're crazy. Oh, my goodness. We gave up on him a long time ago. You really believe that? And you're sitting there like, you know, yeah, I do and stuff. And don't you hate being laughed at and ridiculed? It's a lot in life. There's a saying. It's not biblical. He who laughs best. And I won't. When I'm in eternity with God, I'm not going to turn around and laugh at everybody. I'm not. I want you to understand right now, though, you're on the wrong team. And the fact that you're persecuting Christians should tell you everything you need to know. You know what it is? Don't take it personal. They hate God, and they can't get to him. So they take it out on you. It just means you're on the right team. And God, he honors that. He says, count it all joy. If you knew the payment that you're going to get for a little harassment now, you would do a jig. You would think, this is the best. Bring it on. I can't get enough of this. That's terrific. I think we have to. And a lot of times, you know what it does? It kind of Satan's strategy in all this is to laugh and humiliate and harass. And so we dare not tell anyone about our Christianity. Nobody's getting saved if nobody's sharing the gospel. We can't let them win. Part and parcel to this whole thing is that I don't care how articulate you are, how intelligent, how well-spoken. Some people are going to think you're a demented fool, or at least treat you like you are. But if we never step out in faith and never share the gospel, nobody gets saved. I just thank God. The one guy told me, I hated him before he led me to the Lord. And that's funny because the way God does that. Guy who probably had most in the whole wide world I couldn't stand, he's the one who led me to the Lord. Now I love him, of course. So, and he probably was like anybody else, thinking, uh-oh, here I go. I'm out on this branch, Lord. Don't start out from under me. And I call him when I get, around February, I call him all the time. Just tell him, you know, give him my, like, state of the union, the state of my address of how I'm doing. And he led a Calvary Chapel pastor to the Lord. Well, he didn't. He led a stupid young Marine who was caught up in sin and ridiculous, this horrible life. But he shared the gospel. Could I have laughed? I did. And ones, him and ones like him before I got saved. He didn't care. He was going to tell me anyway what I needed to know. And then faith comes, and my heart is quickened towards the things of the Lord. I don't know how that happens. I don't know anything about that. I tell everyone a story. First time I heard the gospel, I get saved, which is true. It's not a brag on me. It's a brag on the Lord. Some people, you know, they say the average is 7 or 8 times that somebody hears the gospel before they finally get saved. Well, there's a whole bunch of people you know who've heard it 6 times. I want to tell you that right now, okay? And they just wait for you to come along and share it. And they're just going to say, oh, forget it. Okay, I give in or whatever. But we want to be peacemakers. We want to, and of course, that means we're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But that's fine. That's part and parcel of everything we are. So the monarch says, hey, you're gonna play in this league, you're gonna get the bumps and bruises that go along with it. You're gonna be my child. Well, my children aren't always popular in this world. Heaven? Oh yeah. Here? Not so much. But you're gonna be in heaven for a long time. You're gonna be here for a short time. And I have an idea when you're there looking back on this. I think if we have any regrets that we didn't share enough, that we didn't pray enough, that we didn't witness enough, that we didn't give enough, that we didn't rejoice or worship God enough, I don't think any of us are going to be over there and say, yeah, I wasted my whole life rejoicing in the things of the Lord. I wasted all the time worshiping God. Nobody in heaven says that, even once, even ever. Just think about it. All right, that's it. That's the Beatitudes. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. If we realized how great, we would never stop talking about Jesus. And then the similitudes, we'll start there next week. Let's pray.